that they will not just give license to the child to do whatever they will in whatever setting, that they put first things first, that is, their spiritual welfare. Because in a Christian home, likewise, we need to understand that it is the primary job of the father to train their children as they have them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It may surprise you that God doesn't list the primary responsibility of providing financially. He doesn't say you need to go out and work in order to do that. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that a father should not feel and understand his responsibility in that regard. In fact, the entire household should make sure that they're responsible for those that are even older or vulnerable, whether they be younger children or older parents. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we learn that we are responsible to provide. Otherwise, we are worse, he says, than an infidel, which is a sinner. We're worse than a sinner. How worse can you get? How much worse can you get, right? It's therefore the emphasis, so we see. But nonetheless, the father's responsibility is to train his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we teach our children about occupations and jobs and things of that nature, our desire should be to point them toward those things that not only are godly pursuits, but most importantly, because they're godly pursuits, they allow for the spiritual welfare of the person, the spiritual welfare of the father as well as the mother, as well as the children that will come from that. The husband and wife needs to understand that that should be a primary goal of the family. The husband in particular should understand. So I tell you, young men, either as you get prepared for marriage or as you are in marriage, to recognize your primary goal, your primary responsibility is to provide for the spiritual welfare. And whatever job, based upon its hours or based upon its expectations and timings, should allow for that. We need to make sure that we're likewise influencing society again, and the society not influencing us based on our friendships and associations. Who do you spend time and who do you give time to? 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 33 says it plainly. Whether your version says habit or whether it says morals, the same outcome is the same. The very outcome is the same. You will either influence them or they will influence you. And then who you spend time with will ultimately determine who will influence whom. Let me state with clarity that it will be a very rare moment in which ungodly people, especially the younger we are, the immature we are in the faith, the more ungodly character will influence us before we are influenced by them. Or we influence them, excuse me. We will become like them and they not like us. Now that's why that's as perfect a proverb as any. Paul understood that. Evil companionships will corrupt good morals. We need to understand that. So now that leads us to the fourth tonight. The Christian home will be influenced or be able to influence society by following the standard of truth. The standard of truth when they or that person chooses a marriage partner. Now typically, we think of someone finding a Christian spouse. And I don't object to that, except for unfortunately, it's probably true with all generations, but especially in our age, sadly there are some Christians that are not as great a suitor as those that are not. Now do not misunderstand me here either. I am not saying that you should go out and marry whomever you wish, because you heard the preacher say that a Christian ain't any better than anyone else. That's not the point. And neither am I encouraging someone to marry a non-Christian. But here's what I am encouraging. One, to marry one who has the right perspective, God's perspective of marriage. And there have been occasions in which someone has picked a spouse who has that perspective. They understand and respect God's law of marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 24 says plainly that the two are to be joined together. But the husband is to leave. The man is to leave father and mother and cleave unto or cling to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Jesus would repeat that when he would give his pronouncement before he ever even talked about divorce, incidentally, in Matthew 19 in verse 4. But he'll add one other thing. He really didn't add anything. He just emphasized what God had already stressed. And let man not separate what God has put together. Paraphrasing there. God has put this together. When you find one who understands and respects that God's marriage is the marriage of which you will hold to, and I mean one that he already approves of and that you will respect, then you go a long way in establishing a home built upon Christian foundations. You'll notice that my argument is simple, that it is more than just the name, but it is the application of what a Christian is that will inform us and also influence and help others and always improve our good standing before God, make our lives much more happier, certainly more blessed, with the least amount of turmoil and trouble. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we're very familiar with. Jesus will talk about this in light of the many troubles and the basics. You know the words, the food, the shelter, and the clothing, but he talks about the raiments and the food, etc. But you know, we all need these things, right? But Jesus set forth a principle that is very simple. Though these things are necessary, know where they come from. Know where they come from. They all come from God. Now that does not mean that we sit around idly and twiddle our thumbs until God delivers the food or the raiment or the water, etc. for us. But we do understand he's in control of this. Therefore, either having it or not having it, again, is based upon God's good pleasure, good will. And he provides. He just says it simply. God provides. He knows we need these things. If he knows the birds need what they need, then he knows that the lilies, as he even talks about, how beautiful and ornate they are, and yet, hey, they don't even pale in comparison to the splendor. Solomon doesn't even come close to looking like those beautiful flowers of the field. And the birds, don't they get fed by God? How much more would you? How much more do we? So Matthew 6:33 says plainly, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. So let me establish this. When we are talking of the marriage, and we're talking about our partnership and our relationship, and obviously finding one who has a godly perspective will also enhance a host of other things that we will find in our lives. It'll help us in the times of troubles and trials and persecutions and decision-making and challenges that may be faced. And certainly with the raising of children, even the more that you have, the more challenge you will have. You'll have more problems with certain ones than others, and there's lots of things that will come up along the way. And you need to be prepared for that. And having two, that is, the man and the woman, both in harmony with God's will be the only good solution. So let me give you forth that principle of seeking him first. When I said plainly that we find one who has God's perspective of marriage, then what we are saying is that we believe that God's way is the only way that will work at all. Not just best. See, I could argue his way is better, and it is. I could argue his way is best, and I would be right as well. But I got one better than that. His way is the only way that really works. For all of these other scenarios and prop things, you could go through, and men did, at different times in the life, the history of man, based upon the cultural norms. For instance, if you lived in, say, Brother Henderson's age, there were divorces when he was a young man, but they were much fewer. They were far fewer, than they are today. And there was a stigma. Definitely in his parents' generation, or Joe's parents, or my grandparents, there was definitely a blight on that. As smaller the community, the greater that would be. So let me suggest to you, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 should be our guide. Colossians chapter 3. I have a few texts that become kind of my text, if you will, personally, that I'm going to reference often, and you may have heard me. You probably have heard me many times just throw out. to set our mind on those things that are above. We've been talking about Romans, and we say the principles that we see in this text mean that we need to set our mind on those things that are above. It's always good to have those kinds of texts in mind because they keep you informed about what is really important. So then, therefore, he says, if you have, verse 1, been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If we start there, we will start well. Dear friends, that has as much to do with marriage as marriage discussion does. That if we understand that there are things that are above and there's things here, and the things here, whatever they may be, whatever attention I need to give them, they can only go well when my mind is firmly set on those things that are above. Paul's not saying to them that you get your clouds and you get your head in the clouds and you stay up there and you're always looking up high and you can't see nothing below. He's not talking about mindlessness of the things of this earth, but he understands full well that our attention needs to be focused on heavenly things. And when we do that, then every time we're posed with challenges in life, even in respect to our marriage, whether it be the picking of one, choosing of one, or the engagement once we are in that relationship, we will do well when we are looking above. And our reference point is Christ and the things that he has to offer us, more than just the basics. Sure, we can teach the fact that we need to keep that bound, that neatly tied together relationship, as God said in the very beginning. And we can discover that God disdains and he hates divorce from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 15. And we can know that very clearly when Jesus himself says in Matthew 19 that we are to make sure that we are attached to that ideal and understanding that God has put it together, let not man separate. That implies very plain, or says it very explicitly, that the man is guilty who separates such. Though there's an exception to the rule, there's where our problem lies. We worry about that, and we don't worry about the other. So what we need to know is our minds need to be firmly set on above. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For if you, notice, for you have, that is, died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Dear friend, it's that simple, that when we talk about our marriages, we need to talk about where we're headed. Where are we headed? When Christ is come, when he's come back, then our lives will be revealed in him. It will be hidden in him if we are fixedly, firmly set upon those things that are above. So that everything that we consider about this life here is subject to it. So that we are not grossly immoral in our conduct or our actions or our practices or anything of the such. Again, it is that simple. The Christian home must influence society. In other words, we need to be the ones, if no other, who has decided that we believe in God's pattern for marriage and we're going to do everything that we can to make sure it works spiritually. That it's not merely, again, a matter of getting along, though there are examples of that. Men and women have done that. And we may thank God that at the least the children were not completely upset in that relationship and that they didn't see the division of the parents and there may be some material good out of that. The fact of the matter is, there is no ultimate good. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the foundation principle when we talk about godly marriages and we see our influence. If we follow the pattern that we see in verses 1 through 7 in our marriages even to this day, then I will assure you we will be very peculiar. We will be very unique from the society around us. And we'll be able to establish firmly God's plan and just maybe they will be influenced themselves to want that. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. If more wives did this, the more influence they would have. The more opportunities we may see, the more we may see in the pews even this day. You know, the sad point is, as we continue this thought, we need to understand from both perspectives that Christians, at least those who were Christians, or at least still may be, more often than not, are in the same marital conditions as many people in the world. It's one of the great tragedies of our age. So as they observe your chaste and respectable behavior, he says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair and wearing gold and jewelry or putting on dresses. They're saying, look beautiful, but don't make it the only thing. In fact, women are, as I think indicated. But he says, let it be the hidden person, the heart. That should be your focus. And with that imperishable quality of gentleness and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, notice his comparison. It says, for in this way, the former times, the holy women also, in other words, the holy women did this. They are the ones who hoped in God. They adorned themselves, he says. And they were submissive to their own husbands. And then he holds Sarah up as the example. Just as a Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Do what Sarah does, women, and you will do well. That's Peter's admonition. Oh, that we would have more of that. But unless we forget, we cannot miss out or miss the husbands. For he says in verse 7, your husbands in the same way, you husbands that is, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. I want you to remember that. Maybe you underline that. Write it down. Notice, as the fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. You see, there is a unity here. There's an equality here. There's a soul here that's equal to the man. And so therefore, understand that. And he goes on to say, if it's not important enough to you, think about your spiritual. Think about your spiritual condition if you do not. Because he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Dear friends, we need to pay attention to our marriages. We need to encourage our young people to pay attention to whom they would select, either as a groom or a bride. That we need to say more than we just see, oh, is that person baptized? No, I'm not diminishing that. What does that person think about God's way in marriage? What kind of example do they have? Maybe they have a poor one in their parents. And I'm not saying that person's not a bad, is a terrible candidate. In some cases, they end up being a good example because they see how terrible and tragic life can be when you choose the wrong mate and when you live poorly, when they have, again, broken homes. I may have mentioned this before. My grandfather stayed faithful to my grandmother, and they had 5 children. And he worshiped regularly. They attended services regularly. Those children obeyed the gospel. And of all of them, my mother was the only one who remained faithful in her adult life. And, by the way, remained faithful to the mate and did not end up divorced of 5. My grandfather had a brother who had 4 children. My grandfather's brother, became a drunkard. He rarely took care of the children as he should, etc. Eventually, my great aunt divorced him when the children were young. Those children, yes, were carried to services when my grandfather took them. All of those children have faithful spouses that they've been faithful to their entire lives as well. The point is, we may find that those examples are there of which we can learn from, but hope and pray that it's not those terrible, tragic ones as I illustrated. And make sure that we understand just because the children are, as we say, carried to church services, to worship, does not mean that they will remain faithful into their adult lives or that they will respect God's way over any other way. It's hard to calculate these things when persons are in their youth, but we can do our best. And as parents, if we have children that are in the prime or getting ready to get married, we need to consider these things. And we need to be wise counselors to help them to understand the dangers and the possibilities. We can see things that they cannot see simply because we're not the ones that are in love, is what it says. We understand those things because we're not emotionally attached, that we are definitely more reasonable, and we hope that we can reason with them. But if we have raised them as we should, then we will have the best opportunity to show them the pathway that is right. Think about that. Think about what Peter has told us about marriage. And understand that when we talk about this, that it starts with the foundation and respect of the things of God. As Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the Word of God is inspired. It is breathed from God Himself. Therefore, it has great profit, doesn't it, for doctrine, that is teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God, verse 17 tells us, may be perfect, complete in every good work. And we need to appreciate that. We need to understand and respect that. There will be a time, maybe, that we will find those that are married to unbelievers, as 1 Corinthians 7 teaches. But may that not be the standard. May that not be the pattern. But if that is the case, we learn from that text that that relationship can be holy. But it will be holy, and it will remain holy if you stay faithful to God's path of marriage. And if you apply the principles that Peter gives us, as we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 3, then we'll do well. The Christian home, it needs to influence the way men and women get married. It needs to show, as the society gets worse and worse with their respect, or disrespect that is, of the marriage. Not just, obviously, divorces, but as we see now, homosexuality, homosexual marriages, and so on and so forth. We need our children to be prepared. They need to be able to lay out the groundwork so that others may observe that and say, my life is in turmoil, and there's great tragedy surrounding me, but I see that couple over there, and they have something special. Is it possible? Is it possible to regain or to get that? It is indeed. So the Christian home must be able to influence that. It's also important that we understand that a Christian home needs to guide the world in regards to repentance. I know that sounds like a strange thing to say, but it isn't. See, too often, people who are Christians, maybe even accidentally, but it's certainly not excusable, will arrive at certain pious beliefs and feelings, though it may be true, that they may get to believing that they are above that. They are not this. And it's like I said before from James chapter 5 and verse 16. We need to respect the ideal of repentance. For James's admonition is that we gather together, not just for public assemblies, but that we respect the fact that we need God desperately because we owe Him everything. And when we do not live up to what He expects, when we sin against Him, that we're ready to confess and repent. And not only privately, but because our lives are exposed to the world around us, the people we work with, the people we go to school with, and they know us more often than we know ourselves, simply because we can be great hypocrites, can't we? The world can be. Oftentimes, the objective one is the person on the outside looking in. Because we're not examining ourselves as we should, 1 Corinthians 13:5 teaches that important lesson. But you know what? We do that terribly, don't we? I'm not arguing we need to not do that. We need to work hard to mold and shape that examination and testing of ourselves to find out whether we're in the faith. But let me tell you that once you've observed, or another has observed because of the relationship they have with you, a need to repent, let us get down to that business. Let the world see us as people who pray, acknowledging and recognizing and confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness and looking for the way of escape and desiring the good pleasure of God better than just piety. Because just pious lives isn't enough. Living faithful before God encompasses our all, our being. As the wise man said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. And I like most of the translations that throw the word duty out only because I like the ideal of the all. It's man's all. To fear God and keep His commandments. That's our all. That's everything that we are. That's the essence and the substance of who we should be. And when we are that away, then we want to be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable before Him, which is our spiritual service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That we're not transformed by the, or conformed to the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's the kind of person God wants. That's what He wants. He wants someone who wants to be submissive to Him in all things. It's a lesson, as we have seen from Romans chapter 6, of which we are continuing our study in. But I want you to note verse 17. Verse through 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." I like the way that says it. That form of teaching of which you were what? Committed. In other words, you have put the applied. You have not just said, yes, that's me. That's what I will be. That's what I want to be. But you have made not only the acknowledgement, but you have put the application together. You are committed. And you have been freed, as he says in verse 18, from sin and became slaves of righteousness. When we do that, we do well. The world sees something much better. We're ready to be humbled. As Peter and James both will say, respectively, that grace goes to the humble, not the proudful. Grace goes to those that are humble, and not those who think they are humble, but those that are indeed humble. It's a challenging task, to say the least. But it is one that we must meet. And we must meet with all the fervor that we have. That we recognize the righteousness of God is one that is a challenging task, but one that is worthy. That it is one that lifts our spirit up out of the mire and the muck, and all that is disdainful, and makes us again desirable before God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. What is Paul's call out to his brethren? Brethren, he says, my heart's desire. Notice, my heart's desire. Not just some passing, fleeting, I hope, that would be nice, will you? Please consider this. My heart's desire, and notice also, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. May that be our call. Brethren, our heart's desire and our prayer to God is for those whom we love, those that we're closest to, and yes, even those that we don't know so well yet, that they come to God's salvation. For He testifies, He says in verse 2, about them, that they have a zeal to God, for God, excuse me, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. There's wherein the problem lies. Our subjection to the righteousness of God. Dear friend, we will influence the world greatly when we're ready to fall on our knees and beg for forgiveness. When we show the humility of spirit as we pass along the word, the precious message, when we tell the hearer what is necessary and beg for their attention in that regard, when our prayers go up to God in that regard, as our conduct shows not just our humility, but that we live that life that we say that we believe, that we claim, that we're not just mere people who go through the motions, that appear to be righteous. The world has plenty of that. Our neighborhood has plenty of that. We've had too many of that for too long. Yes, moral maybe, Godly? Not so. Not so. And maybe we've been in that camp as well. Maybe that's our problem. So let us conclude our marriages formed and shaped according to God so that we can influence the world, teaching our children the same, guiding them in that precious thought of God, showing them by example, and then being ready to repent always with a renewed spirit and a desire to show others the humbleness of spirit, knowing that we're going to give an account for how we conduct ourselves, that we live sacrificial lives designed holy and acceptable before God, which is our reasonable service. Knowing, dear, that our friends and our neighbors see who we really are, not who we think we are. They may be, as we think, kind to us by not telling us, but in actuality, the best thing they could tell us is who we really are. And just maybe we'll wake up and we'll change our heart's desire and we'll desire to be righteous and acceptable, molded and shaped to His image, showing that the family as a whole desires God's way more than any other, so that others may see the same. May it be so with us. If there's anyone here this evening who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as a child of God, may I beg for your attention. May I ask you, please, consider your way. Consider your path that you have chosen. For if Jesus is truly the way, the truth, and the life, then why don't you want that? Why don't you want to seek that out? Can I get you to understand how important it is that, like the family goes, so should it imitate the godly family, the children of God, and may we be desirous to help others to see the same thing. May I call you to repentance this night? Can I call you to obey the gospel this night, being immersed in that water for the remission of your sins? And having done so, as I've said before, we need to say again, may you consider the fact that that relationship and that family should be the most desirous one of all. That above all others, this relationship that we should have with one another is again just a dress rehearsal in one way to that heavenly relationship that we'll have forevermore. And should we desire it? Oh, most desperately, in every way possible. So that means we're going to do whatever it takes with humble obedience, ready to repent when we sin against God. Please come as we stand and sing the imitation song. We pray and